Hebrews chapter 3 to verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 19. This is what God says. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that we are not able to enter because of their unbelief. Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his own truth. As we come to God's word again this morning, when Phil gets up the PowerPoint and the screen, just want to say in 1987, Mel Gibson and Danny Glover starred in Lethal Weapon 1. Right at the start, Mel Gibson goes up onto the roof of a building where a man is threatening to commit suicide. Now, Gibson says he'll bring him down, but his methods were somewhat outside the normal procedure for the police. Instead of talking him out of it, he listened to the man moaning, and then he encouraged him to actually jump. Now, when I say encouraged, he handcuffed himself to the man and jumped off, taking the man with him. They fell down into a large inflatable cushion meant to break the fall without any hurt. The man wanted to kill himself, but it wasn't until he jumped that he actually realized he didn't want to die. But it was jumping that brought him to that decision. On the other hand, there are people on the 10th floor of a building and a fire starts. The fire brigade arrives and they set up the large safety cushion to catch their fall. They stand at the bottom of the building shouting, jump, jump. But nobody jumps. But if they don't jump, they die. They know the cushion is there. They know the danger of dying in the fire. And they know the cushion is the only means of safety. But they don't act on what they know to be true and necessary. They think of their possessions. They think that they'll find another way of escape. They do anything other than jump. They're afraid of being hurt, or maybe they're thinking about how clumsy they'll look after they jump. The point is, nothing else should matter other than getting away from the fire. Simply knowing about the danger, knowing the way out of it, will not save them. If they don't jump, they'll die. When your life's at stake, nothing else matters. You have to act or die. Gibson knew the danger and he took action. The people who were told to jump knew the danger, but they did nothing. Some of the people in Rome were in peril. They were going to die and be lost if they didn't act. They had heard the gospel, even heard it from an apostle, but for various reasons they were holding back from acting on it. Some had made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they were beginning to fall away. They started off well, but they were now not prepared to fully commit to Jesus, and as a result they were in danger of being lost. They knew the truth, but they were deliberately turning away from it. The writer of Hebrews used an Old Testament story that was very familiar to the Jews. He was very clever. He had just proved Moses was not superior than Jesus. And then he used Moses to prove why the children of Israel had fallen away and were lost, just as they were doing. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And of course, Pharaoh said no. So God sent the plagues, culminating with the plague of death of every firstborn in Egypt, including Pharaoh's son. And the children of Israel saw God doing all those wonderful things. As they entered the wilderness, another marvelous thing happened. A pillar of cloud appeared before them to lead the way and to keep them cool in the heat of the day. At sunset, the pillar of cloud turned to a pillar of fire to protect their back and to give them warmth at night. And it guided and guarded them without fail for 40 years. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, they were trapped, water before them, Egyptians behind them. And Moses prayed, and he stretched out his hand, and God sent an easterly wind to dry out a path of safety through the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites followed the pillar of cloud across the dry ground. But when Pharaoh and his vast army entered the waters, the wall of water collapsed and the Egyptians were drowned, defeated, not by the Israelites, but by the power of God. God was with his people. Soon there was a cry of praise and worship unto God who had delivered people from slavery and into freedom. Wild excitement gripped the people. What a fabulous beginning God was giving them. What hopes and dreams. Soon they would be in the promised land. There was over 1 million Israelites who left Egypt. But soon they forgot. They rebelled. And only two of that generation ever got into the promised land. The rest fell as disappointed corpses in the desert. The writer to the Church of Rome feared that with all their persecution, with all their prevarication, theirs would be the same fate as the Israelites so many years before. The writer to the Hebrews realized that they would be just as bad as the Israelites. They started well when they heard the gospel. Some made professions of faith, some didn't. But would they finish well? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 19 is a quote. Hebrews 3, 7 to 11 is a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 95. It was probably written by David, warning the people of his day not to be like the people of Moses' day. "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, as it was at Meribah, as it was on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test." It's also a picture of the problems many Jews faced in the early church. Strangely, the psalmist wrote the psalm to warn his people against the dangers of unbelief and disobedience. And 1,000 years later, the writer to the Hebrews picks it up to use it for exactly the same purpose. 2,000 years later still, today, the warning is still valid and appropriate to the church today. The Holy Spirit used the writer of Hebrews to warn the people at Rome who were on the edge of making a decision for Christ. They hadn't made the decision yet, but the writer exhorts them not to harden their hearts. Don't do what the Israelites did in the wilderness, even after seeing God's power and care for them for 40 years. See the danger. Heed the warning. Make the decision today before it's too late. You notice the urgency of his words. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." It's urgent enough for the writer to say it three times with the emphasis on today. Today, if you hear his voice. Today means now. Not necessarily a 24-hour period, but now. In other words, if you've heard the gospel, don't do what the children of Israel did in the wilderness. It's foolish, it's dangerous to harden your heart. The Apostle Paul backed it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For he says, that is, God says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Your time for God's salvation is always now, not tomorrow. Tomorrow might be too late. When the American evangelist D.L. Moody was just setting out as a young preacher, he was preaching at a meeting in Chicago. At the end of one sermon, he told the people, "Go home and think about what I've just said. Come back tomorrow night ready to make a decision." But that night, the great fire of Chicago broke out, and many who were in his congregation died. That was the last time he told people to go home and come back tomorrow. Men and women today, as in the time of Moody and in the time of Hebrews, in the time of David and the time of Moses, never know how long that time of grace for them might be. It might be for another night. It may not. The day of grace may finish today. As I said at the start of the service, the heart or the conscience hardens easily. And it gets harder and more insensitive every time you say no to Jesus. The person who continually rejects will become spiritually hard and immune, stubborn and unresponsive. And the gospel will no longer have any appeal to the soul, and they're lost. God said to them, "Do not harden your heart." Unbelief never has enough proof. Asking for more proof, asking for signs, is simply an excuse, a delaying tactic. The person who continually asks for signs is only putting off the inevitable. The children of Israel continually tested God in the wilderness. So much so that in Exodus chapter 17, he says, Moses struck the rock in the sight of all Israel, and he called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Funnily enough, the Hebrew word for Massa means testing, and the Hebrew word for Meribah means rebellion. You'll notice they are the words the writer of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert." The author of Hebrews is telling the church at Rome, don't be like those people. Don't make excuses for not believing. Don't harden your heart like they did. Stop testing God. Stop rebelling against Him, or you'll lose the opportunity and be lost. The person, on the other hand, who does genuinely want to be saved, who wants to trust God despite a lack of evidence, calls out to God and says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Most people don't need proof that God is real and that Jesus is a Son and a Savior, but they do need to hear it and repent of their sin and commit themselves to Him. While they continually test God, they'll never accept Him. They put Him off because they love their sin their own ways. They love their own plans too much to give them up for God's ways and God's plans. In verse 10 and 11 of chapter 3 here, God says, "That was why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." The word angry doesn't mean unhappy or disappointed. It means incensed and livid. God was extremely angry with Israel's sin. The people kept up their disobedience and rebellion time and time again, causing God to loathe them and eventually reject them because their hearts were always going astray. Psalm 95 is speaking about the time Moses sent the 12 spies into the land. When they come back, 10 of the 12 had a bad report. What they meant was they were afraid. There were giants and we seemed like grasshoppers. But it also meant they were not trusting God. After all He had done, after all they had seen Him do, they refused to believe He could deliver them into the promised land. They had more than enough evidence to believe God could safely lead them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But because of their unbelief, their rest was forfeited. The rest they should have had was in Canaan, the promised land, where all the hardship and the wandering would end and they would be free. But they lost it because of unbelief. Today, that rest is a symbol of salvation. The opportunity to have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. But when today is over, millions will have lost the opportunity. You can stand on the verge of receiving Christ for a long time. You can continue to test God and ask for more proof. But one day God will say, that's it. You've had enough time and enough evidence. Today is over. It's tomorrow now, and you have lost your own promised land, and heaven and eternity will be lost. Israel had enough evidence to prove God. Today, we have so much more proof. We have the evidence that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross, rose again, and he's alive today, saving men and women from a lost life of sin and hell. The verdict is in. The evidence is secure. Christ has manifested God to mankind. He has declared him. He has displayed his love. He has dispensed his grace. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to come alongside his children. We don't need Moses. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us. And yet millions of people don't believe. They still refuse to enter into his rest today. Verse 12 and 13 tells us to see to it, brethren, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. First of all, it has to be stated that the word brethren is referring to his brethren, the Israelites, not to the brethren in the church. He's not talking about Christian brethren. He's talking to the unbelieving Jews in that little church at Rome. Perhaps the very people who were trying to convince the Christians to return to Judaism. The greatest sin in the world is unbelief. No matter how close a person is to accepting the claims of Christ on their life, if he never accepts the invitation to be saved, he still has an evil, unbelieving heart, and his punishment will be all the more severe because of his knowledge of the living God. When you've heard the truth and acknowledge that it is the truth, and then walk away, it's your choice. The Holy Spirit is sent to everyone who hears the gospel. Respond to Jesus. Respond with when your heart is still warmed with the truth. Respond before it comes cold and unresponsive. Wait too long and you'll find your heart getting colder. The decision to come to Christ will become harder and harder because your heart is becoming harder and harder. Turning away from Christ is not rejecting religion. Turning away from Christ is more than rejecting historical, traditional Christianity. Turning away from Christ is turning away from God's offer to enter into your rest. Turning away from eternal life and turning to accept hell. Christian, when you know you're not right with God, don't harden your heart. Whatever's keeping you away from God, deal with it. Don't let it harden your heart, because when you do, you'll be miserable. You won't lose your salvation, but if you don't fix it today, it will only get worse. Keep short accounts with God. Deal with it today. In verse 13, the writer says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This word encourage means to come alongside. It comes from a Greek word, parakaleo, and from it we get the word paraclete, someone who comes alongside to help and sustain, to encourage and support. The great paraclete is the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside when you're in trouble, when you're downcast, when you don't know where to turn, and when you don't know how to pray or what to say when we do come before God. He helps and he sustains and he supports us by speaking to God on our behalf. The writer to the Hebrews, and telling the born-again believers to come alongside the unsaved, to encourage them to come to Christ by not allowing their hearts to harden and eventually be lost. Especially in these days, when you know life is so fragile, death's at the door, when you find that you're afraid and you've nowhere to turn, turn to Christ today and ask him to take away the fear and make you ready for heaven today. Deceitfulness means trickery or strategy. Sin seldom appears as what it really is. It masks itself with lies and deception. When a person is spiritually hardened, he's rarely aware of it, but he will continue to reject Christ and not be aware of the danger. And that goes for Christians too. There's an old saying, the sun that melts the wax is the same sun that hardens the clay. If your heart is not melted in faith, it'll be hardened by unbelief. Your own nature constantly tells you, sin isn't bad. Satan tells you, trust in Christ isn't important. Do your best and you'll be okay. But you've heard that before. That's just what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. Becoming a Christian seems to be costly. Too demanding, too restrictive, too dreary and too unexciting. And above all, we're told it's unnecessary. When the unsaved man looks at himself, he thinks he's not too bad. I take care of my family. I'm helpful to my neighbor. I'm generally a good citizen. I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil either. My wife doesn't need to be improved, but it doesn't need to be saved. That's what the sinful nature tells the soul about its need for salvation. However, God sees things somewhat differently. God looks in the heart. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, God declares, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Today, you stand on the edge of a decision you can't escape. Either you believe in the salvation for your soul or you fall back into damnation. We know that because in the last few verses, the writer again appeals to Israel's history in the wilderness. Because of their unbelief, God refused to allow them to have their rest in the promised land. The writer pleads with his unbelieving readers in Rome not to follow their example and suffer the same fate. He also warns the Christians who were wavering and the loss of blessing if they continue to harden their hearts. God has great blessings he longs to give, to pour out on his believing children, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. And there's only one thing required, faith. Many people say, "I can't live like that. I have a practical mind. I have to see the facts and weigh up all the evidence." Well, there's plenty of facts and evidence in the Bible. Just read it. But everyone lives by faith anyway. You go into a restaurant and you eat food without asking where it came from or even if it's fresh. You drive along a road without questioning if the next bend will lead you into a river or a brick wall. You trust the highways department and you trust the people who traveled that road before you. Surely, you can trust the God who created and sustains the universe. The unchanging God who sent the Son to the cross and make a road for you to enable you to enter into your rest today. Don't harden your heart. Deal with this today, because tomorrow